Welcome to Talks from the Bible. The church is comprised of people who have faith. We are people of faith. We believe in God. We believe in Christ. We believe in the Bible. We believe in heaven. We believe in hell. We are people who have faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 states, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The writer of this particular passage of Scripture states two truths. First, it is impossible to please God without believing in God. We must have faith in God in order to please Him. Because of our faith, we must diligently seek Him. We must desire to know God. We must seek to understand the way of God. We must desire to know the commandments of God, the way that God would have us to live, that we are to conduct ourselves in this present world. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot prove the existence of God. We can only believe that God is. We believe that God created the heaven and the earth. We believe that God has given man a law by which he is to live and be governed. We believe that man will be held accountable for that law and that we must live according to that law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at verse 13, the Scripture states that faith is one of those three divine virtues that we must have. "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love." But unless we have faith, we cannot love. We cannot love a God in whom we do not believe. We cannot have hope in a God of whom we do not believe. We must believe in God so that we can love God. We must believe in God so that we can have a hope in God. This hope, of course, is everlasting life. God has promised that He will save those eternally who please Him. And so our faith is the driving, motivating force that causes us to live holy, righteous, godly lives. Faith is that motivating force that causes us to follow the way, seek the way of God, and to follow that way upon finding it. Jesus Christ described Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and He came into the world so that He might be the truth of God, so that He might show us the way of God, and so that He might reveal unto us the truth of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God. He is the truth of God. He is the life of God. We believe in God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Our walk in this present world is a walk of faith. We believe in that which we cannot see. We believe in that which we cannot prove except to our own minds and our own hearts. We take the evidence that is revealed to us, not only in nature, but also in the pages of Scripture, and we come to a conviction of life. And the conviction of my life is that God is a reality, that God is just, that God is holy, that God is supreme, and so I must believe in Him, and I must live in the way that He has prescribed and revealed unto me in the pages of His truth. When Luke wrote his epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Luke is writing to people who believe. We believe in the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And thus we read the Bible. We study the Bible. We learn the Bible. We live according to the Bible. Luke says the things that he has written are those things which are most surely believed among us. As people who believe in God, we must believe in certain truths. We have a system of faith in which we believe. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "We, having that same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak." The Apostle Paul says, "We speak, I preach, I teach, because of what I believe." What we teach is simply a statement of what we believe. We believe that God has given a rule of law, an authority, a standard by which we must walk and by which we must live. Therefore, we preach, we speak, we teach because of what we believe. But we must not simply believe according to our own faith, but our faith must come from the Word of God. We must believe that the things which have been written in the Word are a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. We're not led by blind faith. We teach a system of faith, a system of law that God has revealed. And so we speak. We speak according to what we believe. Everyone, I assume, speaks according to their faith. But we are not left to our own faith. God has not allowed man, does not allow man, to walk according to his own law, to devise his own system, to reveal his own thoughts. But rather, God has revealed unto us through his Holy Spirit the law by which he would have us to live, a system of faith. And so those things which are written in the Bible, the Word of God, are truths that God would have us to know and by which God would have us to live. Paul said, "I speak because I believe." What I speak is what I believe. But what I speak and what I believe is confirmed and established as truth according to the Word of God. I would not seek to speak error. I would not desire to teach anyone a way of error. I seek that all men might know the truth. I speak according to what I believe the Bible teaches. But I can confirm and establish that which I speak by the Word of God. I can prove what I preach and what I believe according to the Word of God. Can you do that? It is not enough to simply believe in God, but we must believe in God as the one who has given a rule of law and authority by which humanity is to live and by which humanity will be judged. Therefore, we need to understand a declaration of those things which have been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. I want to talk about some of those things that we most fervently believe and that we preach. We believe that sin will cause our eternal destruction. When we read the Bible, we learn about sin. We see the fall of man into sin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We see that sin continues in Genesis chapter 4. God speaks to Cain concerning his sin, of which God is displeased. When God is displeased, we sin. We must live according to the pleasure of God. And that pleasure has been revealed to us, taught us. We must learn, and we must abide therein. And so in Genesis chapter 4, God speaks of sin. Adam and Eve have been driven from the Garden of Eden, that holy paradise that God has created for them, because of sin. And sin continues in the life of one of their children, Cain. Cain even becomes so angry with God over the discussion of sin and God's displeasure at the offering of Cain that he kills his brother Abel. And the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground, according to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 5, we're introduced to the seed line of Adam and Eve, their descendants, the number of years that many of them lived. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible talks about the imagination and the thoughts of humanity being only evil continually. Sin has entered the world through the enticement of the devil, through Satan. Sin has continued. Sin has grown. Sin has blossomed. Sin has flourished. So that, to such a degree, to such a depth of ugliness, that the thoughts and the imagination of the hearts of men are only evil continually. And you remember that because of that sin, God destroyed the world. Everything that breathed upon the earth, except for Noah and his wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws. God had commanded them to build an ark, a place of safety, a boat of refuge, whereby they could be saved and overcome the destruction of the world by water. But after the flood, after the earth had been cleansed of its impurity and its sin and its degradation, we find that sin continues. In Genesis chapter 19, God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sinfulness, because of their evil thinking and their perverse lifestyle. And so sin continues in the world. And with that sin, God brings punishment and God brings destruction. Even the people of God, the nation of Israel, the nation delivered from Egyptian bondage and described as God's own people, God's peculiar treasure, will become so involved in idol worship and depravity and sinfulness that God will reject them as his people. God will send the prophets trying to draw them back unto him because of his desire for humanity to be saved. The reason you're privileged to hear gospel preaching at this hour and in your life is because God desires your salvation. But sin will cause our eternal destruction. Sin will cause us to eventually to be eternally destroyed. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There are two ways of life presented to humanity. There is sin, which leads to death, and there is righteousness, which leads to life. How will you walk? What kind of life will you live? In whose service will you be found? But the wages of sin, the payment of sin, the result of sin is death, eternal separation from God. The Apostle Paul uses the term death and he uses the term eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God because of man's sinfulness. The gift of God is attained through righteousness and holiness and submission to the law of God. When we bring our spirit, our soul, our life, our manner of life, our walk in this world into submission to the will of God, and when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to have eternal life. But if we choose to persist in sin, if we choose to live in sin, if we choose to live in rebellion to the will of God, then death is the result. And that death is eternal destruction. It is a destruction that does not end. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus paints a picture for his disciples of the great judgment scene. Because you see, humanity will be held accountable for the way he lives. The life that you and I are now living will be called into question. It will be called into the courtroom of Jesus Christ. And he will decide whether or not we have lived in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God according to his divine standard. The Word of God is the standard of judgment, John 12 and verse 28. And when Jesus pictures this great judgment, he describes a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, the obedient from the disobedient, the holy from the unholy, the godly from the ungodly. And he places one group of individuals, the godly, the righteous, the obedient, on his right hand, and he places the ungodly, the sinful, and the unrighteous on his left hand. And finally, when that separation is concluded, when that judgment has been finished, Jesus says in verse 26 of Matthew 25, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Everlasting punishment. Life eternal. There is a distinction drawn between punishment and life. Life given to the righteous is eternal life, but punishment given to the wicked is eternal punishment. A punishment that will last and last and last without end, never ceasing. Just as eternal life will go on and on and on and never cease to be. Sin will cause our eternal destruction. Sin will cause our soul to be eternally, forever separated from the presence of God. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We're going to be tempted. The devil is going to tempt all of us. He is going to assault the faith of those who believe in God. The devil is going to seek to entice us away from God. He seeks to drive a wedge between our heart and the heart of God. But God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The unjust are going to be punished. The godly are going to be given life, a blessing from God. That is the hope of the righteous. But the unrighteous have no hope. The unrighteous cannot go down to the grave in comfort. The unrighteous cannot die in contentment. For the unjust are reserved unto the day of judgment, and at that day they will be punished. And that punishment will be an everlasting punishment. In Matthew 13, 49 and 50, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." There will only be two classes of people. You and I live in a culture of social classes, social standing. People distinguish us by where we live, in what kind of house we dwell, what kind of car we drive, how much money we make, what kind of clothes we wear. But at the end of the world, when Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of judgment, there will be the wicked and the just. And that wickedness and that justice will not be determined by what kind of house, we had, what kind of car we drove, and how much money we make, but rather it will be decided by the character that we had and by the manner of life that we lived. But at the end of the world, God will send forth the angels and he will sever, he will tear them apart, rip them asunder, one from the other, the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sin will cause our eternal destruction. But God, in loving mercy, sent Jesus Christ to save the world. A world that was lost in sin. A world that was steeped in depravity and rebellion. God sent Jesus Christ to save. Jesus came into the world to be the Savior of the world. He came to redeem us from sin. He came to turn us from service to the devil to service unto God. He came to renew our character, to revive our spirit. He came to redeem, to cleanse, to purge. In John 3:16-17, Jesus is engaged in conversation with a Jew by the name of Nicodemus. This man has come to Jesus Christ and he's confessed his faith in Christ. He said, "We know that no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him." And that was true. No man has been able to do those things since Jesus Christ, except for the apostles. You and I cannot do those things. There is no one living among us that can do those things. Jesus healed the sick, restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He made the crippled to walk. He healed leprosy, cast out demons, drove out sickness and infirmities. He even raised the dead. And Nicodemus said, "We know that you've come from God because of these works." That was the purpose of the works. Jesus had tried to convince the Jews in John chapter 6 that his power to perform those works had indeed proven that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah that had been promised before the foundation of the world. And they still refused to believe in him. How stubborn were their hearts? How stubborn it is for an individual to reject the invitation of Jesus Christ when he says, "Come to me and I will save you." And so Jesus is engaged in this discussion with Nicodemus. And in verse 16-17, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world." Can you understand the depth of that love? It's amazing to me. That takes hold of my thinking. That grabs my attention. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The real test of love is the gift that is bestowed. Love is not an emotion that grabs hold of us. Love is not a thought that we entertain. Love is a commitment to life. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was committed to the world that he loved. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why Jesus came. He's not simply a figure of human history. He's not simply an individual who lived a good life. He's an individual who changed the whole course, the whole destiny of human society. He turned us away from ruin to salvation. He guided us away from eternal destruction to eternal salvation. He came to save us from sin. Sin is the worst tragedy that humanity has ever known. You may not believe that, but over the course of your life and into the judgment and the world to come, you will. And Jesus Christ came to snatch us from sin to deliver us from the fires of hell, to save our souls so that we could live with God and know eternal life. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ did not die for the good, the innocent, the pure, the righteous, the obedient. He died for the ungodly. We were ungodly because of our sin, our iniquity, our disobedience to God. When we do not walk according to the law of God, we are in disobedience to God. And so, in due time, according to the pleasure of God, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you're a sinner today, Christ died for you. Just as when I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And Jesus Christ desires that you as a sinner be saved through the sacrifice and the offering that he made at Calvary. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, the writer said, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Jesus is going to appear again. But he's not coming to save, because that salvation is now offered to humanity through the time that he came before. And he has been once offered for the sins of many. He is the only sacrifice that God will ever accept in the whole history of the world. From this time forth until time shall be no more, Jesus Christ is the only acceptable offering unto God for human sin. And Jesus Christ offered himself for the sins of many. And unto those that look for him, the righteous look for him, the godly look for him, the obedient expect him to come, will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, for the offering for sin, the sacrifice for sin, the cleansing of sin has been procured by Jesus Christ when he came into the world the first time and when he died on Calvary's cross. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we're able to live unto righteousness. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we're able to turn away from sin and walk in a righteous manner before God. We can know God. We can speak to God. We can walk with God as we live for God and serve God in obedience to His divine will that has been revealed unto us through Jesus Christ. Faith in God. Believe in the Word of God, the will of God. Believe that sin will cause the eternal destruction of your soul. Believe that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save you from sin, to redeem you, purchase you as His own, add you, make you a part of His marvelous body, the church. And when Jesus comes the second time, when He comes and before Him all the nations of humanity are gathered and the books are opened and the judgment is set, as Daniel said it would be in that Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus will separate the obedient from the disobedient, the righteous from the unrighteous, the sinful from the godly. He will send those who have rebelled against Him and who have lived according to the course of sin and walked in the way of the devil to eternal destruction. But those who believe in God, who walk according to His law, who live by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be given unto them eternal life. Talks from the Bible are brought to you by the Church of Christ.